In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who didst teach the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us that by the same Spirit we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we're on chapter 73, it's on page 146, and here we are with a picture of Napoleon, right? And the Pope. And this chapter is entitled, The Gates of Hell. So maybe Napoleon has something to do with the gates of hell, let's see. There's an old saying that my dad used to say, and that's from the South, I think. It was basically when something was very hard, you would say, it's harder than the hinges on the gates of hell. Right? And so, of course, there's no escape from hell, so they got to be pretty hard hinges. In the castle of Fontainebleau, which really means blue fountain or blue spring, right? Napoleon forced the Pope to give up the States of the Church, promising an annual income of 2 million francs. In the same castle, Napoleon, who was himself later forced to sign an abdication, and was promised a year income of the same amount, an annual income. When the Pope excommunicated Napoleon, he answered that the words of an old man would not make the arms drop from the hands of his soldiers. In the Russian campaign, because of the intense cold, this actually happened. So the soldiers could not carry their weapons anymore because it was too cold and their hands were getting stiff and frostbitten. He kept Pius the VII prisoner for 5 years. He himself was later a prisoner for 7 years, 4 days after ordering the union of the state and the church with France, and he lost the battles of Aspern and Erlingen. So there's an old saying, it says, he who eats the Pope dies from it, right? And Napoleon was doing that, you know? So it's a severe case of indigestion in a spiritual sense, you know? So you don't tear up the Pope. Of course, if the Pope has done something wrong and it's mentioned in order so that we don't get involved in the same mistakes ourselves, that's another thing, because we're not really doing anything against the Pope. We're just trying to be good ourselves. So the first question of the Catechism, what was the end of the leaders of persecution, schism, and heresy? So the leaders of persecution, schism, and heresy came to a bad end. And I think they're going to give you some examples. Of the first persecutors, several died violent deaths. The death of Judas is the type of all his imitators. It is related that Herod, the murderer of the holy innocents, died in unspeakable tortures. Herod, the murderer of James the apostle, this is a different Herod, was devoured by worms. So the death of those chief persecutors and schismatics and heretics usually came to a very bad end. Of the persecutors in Rome, Nero was deposed, and in despair, he stabbed himself. He went insane, right? Nero. Domitian was assassinated. Hadrian became insane. Marcus Aurelius, despondent over the ingratitude of his only son, starved himself to death. Right? So Marcus Aurelius starved himself, went on a hunger strike. Septimus Severus, whose life had been attempted by his only son, died in despair. So his son tried to kill him, and then he despaired and died that way. Decius died miserably in a swamp during a battle. Probably he drowned in the swamp, the mud of the swamp. Valerian was flayed alive by the Persians. Maxentius was drowned in the Tiber. Diocletian died from a loathsome disease. Julian the Apostate was struck down by a lance on the field of battle and died crying, Galilean, thou hast conquered. Of course, that's referring to Jesus, Christ Jesus of Nazareth, which is of Galilee. Okay. In the case of Napoleon is instructive. Well, of course, we remember that Judas Iscariot, you know, he betrayed Jesus and he died by suicide. Napoleon's case is now related a little bit. Drunk with power, Napoleon seized Rome in 1808, declaring himself the successor of Charlemagne. He banished cardinals and bishops, and carrying off Pope Pius VII, held him prisoner in Savona. Enemies of the church exulted. The papacy is ended. The emperor has devoured the pope. They forgot the divine promise to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail. On that promise was based the ancient saying, who eats the pope dies like a beast. On the same day that Napoleon died in exile at St. Helena, Pope Pius VII was celebrating his own feast day in Rome. So when he celebrated his feast day after being released, he was 7 years a prisoner. And then he was 5 years, that is. Then he was released and was celebrating his feast day in Rome. But the emperor, Napoleon, who had imprisoned him, died on that day. Heretics and schismatics have shared the same fate. Arius burst asunder during a triumphal procession. Remember Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ and wrote songs to support this false religion, and he also wrote letters to all his fellow bishops and so on. He made a big deal of himself. Oh yeah, I mean, everybody, you know, Athanasius hates me and he wants to kill me and all that stuff. All this slandering and bad-mouthing of those who are true to the faith. And Arius, then, you know, he burst asunder. In other words, he broke apart. His stomach came apart. You know? During a triumphal procession. So it was one of his great moments of glory. And kaboom. Voltaire, he was the one who had said, it took 12 men to found the infamy of Christendom. I alone will destroy it. That's the way a lot of, you know, they all want to see dramatic destruction and all this, you know, things being blown up and destroyed and burnt down. And it's like the difference between a tree growing up and somebody cutting down a tree, right? The guy cutting down the tree, and it's a big old, you know, very ostentatious thing, you know, something very obvious and then, you know, fast and furious. Whereas the growing of a tree is just gradual, slow increase, making it better little by little. And that's so these heretics and schismatics, they end up dying like the going out in a blaze of infamy, as it were. So he died. Voltaire then died in despair. The Greek schismatics fell under the Turkish yoke. The Turks, or the Muslims, conquered the lands where the Greek schism was. And that is why they're considered a punishment of God for the schism of the Greeks who refused to be under the Holy Father. In 1453, on Pentecost, the feast that the Holy Ghost was about whom they had expressed doubts. So in other words, it was on the very feast of Pentecost. See, the Greek schismatics said that the Holy Ghost does not proceed out from the Son, but only from the Father, right? That's their heresy. That the Holy Ghost proceeds only from the Father, but not from the Son, right? And that's why they—that's one of their departure point. They would not be under the Pope because the Pope says, and all the Roman Catholic Church says that the Holy Ghost comes forth from both the Father and the Son. And we say that in our Sunday Creed, the Creed of Nicene Creed. We say, "Qui ex patre filioque procedit," who proceeds out of ex patre means out of the Father, right? Filioque means and out of the Son. Right? So the Holy Ghost comes forth both from the Father and the Son as from one source because of their mutual love. The Son loves the Father loves the Son. So the Holy Ghost is their love. And the Greek schismatics denied this, and they said he only comes out from the Father. And for that reason, on the very feast of the Holy Ghost, Pentecost, the Turks took over. Right? So to show them, look, you guys don't know what you're talking about when you say the Holy Ghost does not come out from the Son. Right? Right? So it's striking how things happen to teach a lesson and to tell a story. God disposes events in this world. And even when bad things happen, it's by God's permission. And if He doesn't want it to happen on another day, it won't happen on another day. It will happen on that very day. And so He tells us, He teaches through these things. Yeah? And we should learn from other people's mistakes instead of making our own mistakes and trying to learn from them. Right? Heretics and schismatics, okay. And truly, history has shown the truth of the words of Holy Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, to be worthy of His punishments. Next question, why can no other church except the Catholic Church be the true Church of Christ? Answer, no other true church except the Catholic Church can be the true Church of Christ because no other church possesses the marks of unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. Truth cannot change. Hence, constantly changing doctrines of non-Catholic churches cannot be true. It only makes sense, you know? Now, of course, you might say, well, truth can change because today it might be sunny and tomorrow might be snowing, right? Knowing Colorado, right? So, but the truth that it's sunny today isn't changing, unless, of course, it changes today. The weather changes right now, you know. But the fact that it's sunny right now, if the sun is shining right now, well, that's true, and you can't say, well, later on that it wasn't true, because it was true, right? And if it's snowing right now, well, then to say that it's sunny now is not true. So there's only one truth, and the fact is that there's one God and three persons, and that is the. And if somebody says no, there's one God, but He's not got three persons, this person is wrong. He's no doubt of. He's. You can't first say there's one God and three persons, and then say, oh, there's only one God, but it doesn't have three persons. Because God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, then there's no change in the truth. Facts don't change. Right? It's a fact. Let's say somebody stole money, right? And he gets thrown in jail. And they really stole the money. Truth, the fact. And later on he goes before the judge and pleads that he didn't steal money. Does that mean he didn't steal it? No. Right? And even if he really wants, with all his heart, not to have stolen the money, the fact that he did it remains. That's a good thing if he's changed his heart. That's really good. But you know what? It doesn't change the fact. He still has to give it back. Right? And so the truths of faith don't change either. They're facts. God doesn't change, and neither do the truths that He taught us. So there are things that change. You know, for example, the weather. But the weather of this moment cannot be denied the next moment. Say, oh no, it wasn't that way when I met it a moment ago. You know? Right? But the facts of Revelation never change at all. No, they're not like the weather. Right? So, the truth cannot change. And constantly changing doctrines of the non-Catholic churches, then that obviously shows they are not true churches. Because they change their teachings. Huh? They also differ in their government. Some recognize the temporal ruler as the spiritual head. For example, Henry VIII, King of England, was considered the head of the Church of England. He deemed himself head of the Church of England, right? So the others have ministers whom they call bishops, deacons, elders. The majority of non-Catholic churches reject these titles of bishop and deacon and elders, right? There are hundreds of churches and Christian denominations, each different from the others. They do not possess the mark of unity. They differ in even the essentials of faith. They cannot agree and keep dividing and subdividing year by year. Their only similarity appears to be their opposition to the Catholic Church. There's one thing that unites all the non-Catholics, and that is they're anti-Catholic. Right? Doesn't really matter to them how they do it, as long as they're against the Catholic Church. Some churches are multiplying. In the United States, there are over 200 religious bodies. They arise, then they pass away. Notice this information, however, is about 50 years old or more. They rise and pass away to give place to other denominations. Realizing the great handicap of disunity, efforts have been made by various groups of churches to organize general councils and conferences of different bodies have been held, but there is no vital result for unity. This is, of course, because through agreement, though agreement may be general concerning matters such as social work, beneficent societies, and the like, no agreement can be found in the essentials of faith and doctrine. This is the result of free interpretation of the Bible and the repudiation of Peter's successor, the Vicar of Christ. In other words, instead of having the church as the official interpreter of the Bible, teaches us what the Bible means, and instead of having one appointed head of all of Christendom, which is the Pope, they refuse those things, and therefore they cannot be united. The denominations and their founders are not holy, in the same sense or degree as the Catholic Church and its founder are holy. Many non-Catholics are upright and good because they have retained many doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. But that's where they come from. Their false church grabbed some of the true doctrines of the Catholic Church. And so, since they keep some of them, well, they seem to be very good people, you know, upright and good. Many founders of non-Catholic churches were far from holy. Luther, the founder of Protestantism, was an apostate friar who married a nun and who left her convent, the nun who had left her convent, and turned against her vows. During his life, he taught contradictory doctrines. So first he said one thing and then he said the opposite. Then he said no to the thing he just said. Some of them, immoral doctrines. Henry VIII, the founder of Anglicanism, married five women successfully after divorcing his lawful wife, who was Catherine of Aragon, a Spanish girl, Spanish nobility. He had two of them put to death. So he was fixed. More important to him was being the king and having one of his sons to be the heir of the throne. And he was so excited about this that he put God aside and, you know, had God dancing to his tune. Apparently, at least that's what he thought he was doing, right? So you see, he had to do bad things, divorce his lawful wife, and then kill a couple of his unlawful wives and marry all these women that had no business with him. Right? No denomination is Catholic or universal. These non-Catholic churches are everywhere, but are different everywhere. A regional or national church cannot be a true church, since it cannot teach all nations as Christ commanded. So you got the Polish National Church or whatever, or the King Church of England. They're not from Christ because they cannot teach all nations. No heretical Christian denomination is apostolic. The Protestant churches are some 1,500 years later than the church founded on the rock of Peter. At least 1,500 years later, that's when they all began to come out of the closet of Protestantism. And also, they're not apostolic because they were not sent to teach Protestantism. Jesus didn't send them, right? He sent the apostles to teach Catholic faith, yes. He did not send these Protestants, right? Nor even their teachings come down from the apostles. Their ministers cannot trace their succession from the apostles. That's what we call the apostolic succession. We talk about the first 12 apostles, and they're consecrating new bishops to take over in their place and to help them. Those new bishops are made by the true apostles, and then they in turn make new bishops and so on. That's called the apostolic succession, or the pedigree of a bishop or a priest. It's called the spiritual or sacerdotal pedigree. And if a priest cannot trace that back to Jesus through the 12 apostles, then he's not genuine. He's not a genuine priest, and does not have the apostolic succession. So these are ordained by those who are not ordained through the apostles. Their ministers cannot trace their succession to the apostles. Not one teaches all the doctrines of the apostles. They always deny something or other. How then can they be the church founded by Christ? Well, they're not. And the last question, what should be the attitude of Catholics towards those who do not belong to the true church? Very interesting. This is what we should be thinking. The recent men in charge in the church have often and very much, very emphatically pretended that there is no problem for being non-Catholic, right? But this is not a Catholic teaching, even if it came from the mouth of a bishop or a pope. Catholics should observe an attitude of understanding towards them, because the majority of those who do not belong to the true church are in good faith. So we give them the benefit of the doubt. And one time I met an Anglican in Barcelona, and they said they were English Catholics, and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. It's probably not your fault." Anyway, I think they took it in good humor, but it's the truth. And that's the way we should think of towards them, because they're probably in good faith. They probably don't realize that they should not be, right? Most of them don't. But there are certain of them that do realize that they should not be. Catholic teachings are not easy to understand at first sight. Many Catholic practices require sacrifice. For most people, sacrifice is a dirty word, right? Towards such a religion, there is bound to be prejudice, right? Let's say there was a religion that was forbidding you to eat ice cream, right? How many people would belong to it? Not too many, right? Okay. Well, there's nothing wrong with ice cream. But if they forbid you to do other things that are fun and nice and, you know, pleasant and so on, but they're also sinful, then there's still going to be some prejudice against it. If I become a Catholic, I'm going to have to quit doing this or start doing that. Oh, no. Well, I guess I won't do it then, right? So you see, there's a little resistance from the human side of us to enter this Catholic Church, right? To be obliged to go to Mass every Sunday under pain of mortal sin. To have to confess to a priest who is another human being like ourselves. To condemn divorce and birth control. To observe fasts and abstinence. These are not easy doctrines. But they are smart, by the way. No wonder in looking for relief, man often, however, unconsciously seeks motives for not accepting the Church that commands its members to obey such precepts and accept such doctrines. When our Lord first announced the institution of the Holy Eucharist, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard saying, and who can listen to it?" And they no longer went with Jesus, because it was difficult for them to believe they were going to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ. Catholics should, above all, try to give a good example. Nothing is more effective in the eyes of non-Catholics than the exemplary lives led by good Catholics. And nothing drives them farther away than the bad examples from bad Catholics, right? On the contrary. Behave yourselves honorably among the pagans, that whereas they slander you as evildoers, they may, through observing you by reason of your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. Catholics should often pray for the conversion of those outside the Church, praying with the Good Shepherd for only one fold, so that people will come and join the Church. We should pray for that. While avoiding useless discussions that generally end in bitter quarrels, Catholics should try to show the beauty, the truth of the Catholic Church. So a good example is usually the most effective way to help others enter the true Church. In our friendly discussions with non-Catholics, we should not be always on the defensive, but should try and see whether they can trace the origin and authority of the ministers to the apostles, whether the Church can be proved to be the true Church by the possession of the four marks. Often our non-Catholic friends criticize the Catholic Church on account of some devotional practices, like holy water, candles, or of such etc., as if such practices belonged to the essentials of faith, right? Which are not really essential to the faith. But any questions on this? Yes. Well, you know, I don't know exactly which one of the apostles was, you know, got to me somehow. It'd be an endless genealogy. Yes, but it's true that if, you know, the ministers that have, you know, the bishops and so on have to be, in the Catholic Church, the rule is a bishop has to be consecrated by two other bishops. Is it recorded? I don't know where that record would be found. I would hope that it's recorded because they're public facts. I know that they make records in every seminary. When a priest is ordained, they make the records of who was ordained and is kept at least in the seminary. And I would think that diocesan seminaries would send those records on to the national record of the country where they're in. Whether all the records are existent now, I don't know. But typically, nowadays, at least nowadays, the records of ordinations are always kept and recorded. Just like baptisms, you know. We record all the sacraments that are given in the baptismal register. It's a sacramental register with all the sacraments in it, even holy orders. Right? Any other questions? Yes. Protestant Bibles. They have, okay. Well, there's several things to consider there. First of all, that if you're talking about English language Bibles, you know, the Protestant Bibles, or there are many of them, and they typically have some corruptions of the texts. The English, that's the classic English version, which is totally accepted, and you know, is the Douay Rheims, which was the first English translation, official. It was done in order to, after Protestant England, at the time of St. Edmund Campion, and it was during after Queen Elizabeth was persecuting Christians, Catholics, that is, in England, Edmund Campion had eventually realized he had to leave England, or else he was going to be martyred. And so he left, he went to Belgium and France, and there in two different colleges, Douay and Reims, or the names of the towns of the colleges, and they were translating the Latin Vulgate Bible, which is the official edition, which is in Latin, into English. And the college boys did it. So if it sounds like a college boy translation, that's probably because it was done in a college. But but it was done well. And that's the official English version. There are many others, like the New International Version and and the New American Bible and all these kind of things. And then there are the Protestant ones, especially the King James. And you don't want to necessarily go to those first, as though it should be your primary source for English language and scripture, because the most acceptable one is that one, Douay Rheims. The English in the Douay Rheims had been, since it was back in the time of Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth and so on, it's old, old English, very old, and so it's thick for us in modern times to understand. But it was updated about 100 and some years ago, less than 200 years, by Dr. Schellner, who updated the English, and that was officially approved as well, the new, so that it's modernized a little bit. But it's still over 100 years old, so that's still a little bit thick for us. But if you get used to it, sometimes it's, you know, you get to liking it too. So does that answer your question? Well, typically the first thing that comes to mind is to point out some of the discrepancies between theirs and the Douay Rheims, if you're comparing two English Bibles. Some of them fancy themselves very good Bible scholars, and they are to some extent. However, take for example Henry VIII, who took out of the Bible, his Bible, he took out the book of St. James, because St. James contradicted his theory of salvation without good works, by faith alone, in other words. And so you can point out some typical facts like that. Of course, the Lutherans later on put King St. James back into the Bible because they realized Luther was, made a mistake. But they don't admit all his mistakes, or they would just be Catholics. Okay. Anything else? Okay, we'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentius, Patris et Filius, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos.